every passage there's a primary interpretation. I think all that meant was that Saturday's gone and Sunday's here. However, there's many applications in every passage of Scripture. I want you to understand that the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath, it had passed. It was gone. As a matter of fact, Judaism was gone. So how do you know? Because that veil was rent in twain. When he cried, "It is finished," that is a big rip came, and that veil began to divide, not from the bottom to the top like man would rip it, but from the top to the bottom, and that thing swung open and exposed the Holy of Holies. What are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say that Judaism was over. The Sabbath was past. You no longer had to go confess your sins to a man and offer some sacrifice, some animal sacrifice. All that was past. All that was gone, my friend. Hey, a matter of fact, shortly we're going to become, in the New Testament dispensation, my friend, we're going to become priests whereby we can boldly enter into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hallelujah. We don't have to go to a man dressed up like mama, that calls himself papa, and confess your sins through a knot hole and hope that things is all right. That's not the way it works anymore. Hallelujah. I'm glad to report to you that the Sabbath is past. So as it was here. Hey, a Sabbath, and by the way, the Sabbath was a day of rest. And can I say, I still think that you ought to try to rest on Sundays. That's difficult, I know. Especially for the preacher, it's the toughest day of the week. But we're designed to operate 6 days, and we're designed to rest the seventh one. That's just the way we're geared. And Brother Ralph Sexton Sr. told me that he violated God's Sabbath, and God put him down for that many days with a heart attack. And he said he counted it up, and all the years that he had gone without taking a break, working 7 days a week, he figured it up, and that's how many days he is in the hospital when he had his major heart attack. He told me that. I didn't say it. He said it. I'm just telling you what he said. And so, yeah, we ought to have a day of rest. There ought to be a day. It ought not be a day that we plow the garden and do the grocery shopping. It ought to be a day that's separate, a day that we set aside. But I want you to understand what takes place here. He said, now when the Sabbath was passed, from now on, friend, when this Sabbath passed, from now on, men would rest not in a Sabbath, but men would rest in a Savior. Amen. Have that Sabbath rest in Him. Hallelujah. He fulfilled that. And by the way, He laid in the grave from the start through the finish of the Jewish Sabbath. Somebody asked me, said, how come we don't worship on Saturday? You've heard deacons get up and say, Lord, we want to thank you for this beautiful Sabbath. Well, that's a good prayer. They're just praying for yesterday, you know. And so, they just don't understand that this is not the Sabbath. Somebody said, it's the Christian Sabbath. Well, not really. We don't have that same thing. It was quite different. It was a different economy. But you understand that there was not a Sabbath prior to the Old Testament law. And if you'll study it, it was a covenant between God's children and God. It was a covenant between the children of Israel. Let me ask you this. How many spent I better not ask this, but a lot of people may have, the Feast of the Tabernacles. How many stayed outside in a booth this past year during the Feast of the Tabernacles? That was another one. Do you celebrate that one? What about, do you celebrate Passover this year? Did you clean all the yeast out of your house? Why didn't you do that? You say, well, that's been fulfilled, preacher. It sure has. Every one of them have, start to finish. You know what they are? There's the Passover, which is where Easter falls. There's the Passover Sabbath. There's the Unleavened Bread Sabbath. There is the first Feast of First Fruits, which occurred today, the Sunday following Passover. And then there was 50 days later, Pentecost. And then there was the Feast of Trumpets. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And finally, there was the Day of Atonement. Check me in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 23. And so the weekly Sabbath was only one of seven Sabbaths, and there were 52 weekly Sabbaths, but there were also seven additional Sabbaths, and some of those Sabbaths last a week in length. Do you see people trying to keep those today? Say, preacher, no, we haven't even heard of those today. It's because they've been fulfilled. So has the Saturday been fulfilled. We don't worship on the Sabbath. We worship on the Lord's Day. And when the Sabbath was passed, I want you to look at this thought with me in verse number 1 and down in verse number 2. I want you to see what's going on, this empty tomb and these ladies that come to the empty tomb, and I want you to see what they were expecting. You know, the Lord has a way of changing our expectations and exceeding our expectations. They expected to come to the tomb on the Sabbath day. The Bible said, and when the Sabbath day was passed, they expected to come to the tomb, this delegation, and the Bible names them Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene's that woman whom Christ cast out those devils. Mary, the mother of James. And the Bible says Salome. And so this delegation of precious servants, they have come early after those Sabbaths have taken place because they had been in violation, but they knew that the Lord had not been properly embalmed. And so their plan was to come and to finish the embalming process of our Lord and Savior's body. And that's what they were doing early on that morning. And the Bible says, and they brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Did you know that when they presented to him gifts the day he was born, or early after he was born, when those wise men came, they presented unto him gift, gold, that was fit for a king, frankincense, that was fit for a priest. But then they also gave him myrrh. And myrrh was one of those things that was very expensive. It was used in embalming a body. I wonder if Mary cringed at the smell of myrrh when she saw when those kings brought that in. Because that's exactly what was going to take place. Understand, I preached here on Wednesday night that he was born to die. In other words, his purpose was not to die in the garden. No, his purpose was to be lifted up that all men might be drawn unto him. That was the purpose of the Lord Jesus. And so they came out of the devotion of their planned service. And then the Bible gives us a few details about this peaceful setting early on this Sabbath morning. The Bible said, very early in the morning, the first day of the week. So it was on Sunday. I was reading after a fellow, bless his heart, he's as confused as a termite in a yo-yo. He accused Christ of contradicting himself in Matthew 12:40. He said, well, that's just a contradiction. Said he contradicted himself. Maybe he was trying to throw off the Romans. Hogwash. There is some question about what day the Lord died. I don't believe it was Friday. They don't give us three. You might get 3 days out of Friday, but you won't get 3 nights out of Friday. The Bible says he's in the, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and how many? 3 nights. And so there's some question as to what day he died. And certainly we don't think it's Good Friday. But there is no question of what day he arose. Hallelujah. The Bible says it was on the first day. But then the Bible also says at the rising of the sun. In other words, it was not just the first day, but it was at the first daylight. It was very early in the morning. And that's where we get our sunrise services from. That's why we celebrate early in the morning, the early resurrection. Now, understand the Lord Jesus was already gone. But I want you to understand where they were, the purpose that they expected. They were coming to do service to the Savior. But can I say, hallelujah, that they were disappointed in a good way, in a good way. So the purpose they expected, but there was also a problem that they were evaluated. They knew that he had been put in a tomb, and they knew that there was a stone. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? There was a discussion about that stone. I've been to that tomb, and it's a big stone. If you can imagine something the size of a millstone, it's larger than that. And in many cases, the way they would do it, because tombs were not open and closed, you know, all the time, sometimes they'd even be a little bit of an incline. They'd build a little bit of a raceway, and that stone would be set so they could scotch it, and that would roll itself in place. And it was a whole lot easier to get it closed than it was to get it back open again. And so they knew that stone was there, and it was in the way. And so they discussed the stone. But the Bible says in verse number 4, and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. I heard somebody say the other day that I don't even know if it was a song or a poem or what it was. It said something about that Christ kicked the stone out of the way or something to that effect. My friend, I want you to understand, the stone wasn't rolled away to let him out. The stone was rolled away to let everybody else in to see he done got out. Amen? That's the plan. That was the purpose. That's how that worked. And so that discovery of the stone. So there's the purpose that they expected, and then there's the problem that they evaluated. But I want to spend our time in verse number 5 and following. I want to spend our time with this person that they encountered. Look what the Bible says in verse number 5. And entering into the sepulcher. Entering into the sepulcher. We're going to find that in this verse there's a meeting with an angel. And it's something that they absolutely were not expecting. They weren't expecting that rock to be rolled back. And secondly, they wasn't expecting to see what they saw when they got there. The Bible says, and entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man. A young man. It's interesting that in all of the things of figurines and all the things that we do, in all of our concept of angels, angels are always female. You ever notice that? If you have an angel on the top of your Christmas tree, what is it, male or female? It's a female. At the I can't say Dixie anymore, the Dolly Stampede, the one they got playing the angel at the Nativity. And you talk about pretty. I mean, it's beautiful, but there's a woman that comes down out of the ceiling, and sure it is. But did you know that I can't find anywhere in the Scripture? I can't find a female angel. They're always male and they're always young men. The Bible said that there was a young man. And by the way, it was obvious that he was a young man. They didn't have to, nobody had to describe it to him. He didn't look like unnatural. He looked like a young man, the Bible says. And I noticed this. And the Scripture says, sitting on the right side. Now, I've thought a lot about that, and I've pondered that. If I'm standing at the garden tomb, and I'm standing at the door, that stone's off to the left, and if I start through it, you can kind of see here on the screen, if I start through that door, if that angel's on the right, that means that he's at the foot of the slab where Christ laid. And so if he's on the right-hand side, he's the footman, if you will. He's on the right hand side. Now, think about what the Scripture says. Luke says, when they were on the Emmaus Road, they were talking about this couple on the Emmaus Road, they were testifying, and they said that they had seen a vision of angels, plural, when they were telling about what had happened at the tomb that morning. Well, if you go to the Gospel of John, John gives us a very detailed insight. The Bible says Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and the Bible says, and seeth two angels in white. And interesting is that they were sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, let me see if I can say this. I don't know where the head angel went, the one that was on the left. But apparently the one on the right, the footman, he's still sitting there. When they arrived, when they came in, he's still sitting there. So, preacher, what's significant about two angels being at the place where Jesus lay? Well, the book of Exodus tells us in chapter 25, God said, I'll meet with thee. Yeah. And he went on to say, I'll commune with thee. And he said this from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now think about it with me. Here is that footman we talked about. He is on this side with his wings outstretched, and as a result, he's looking at that other angel. On this side, there's another angel, and he's facing yon way, looking at that first angel. And my friend, those wings are pointed inward, and it was those cherubs that formed the seat of the mercy seat, and the Bible said it was between those cherubs that God said he'd meet with you. That's where the Shekinah glory showed up in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament economy. Well, can I tell you, listen, The mercy seat came down to earth. Hallelujah. The mercy seat was on that slab that was carved out of that grave that day. There was an angel on the right. There was an angel on the left. Hallelujah. And it was that mercy seat where you and I got in. Thank God. Now hear what I'm fixing to say. Rudy touched this and kept a running. But listen to me. When the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, foolishly, they took it off down into Bala, and the Philistines got it. And they thought they wanted it, but they really didn't want it after all. Matter of fact, it liked to kill them. And they couldn't wait to get shed of it. And when they finally got rid of it, they hooked it to milk cows that had calves, and they sent them lowing and going to the place called Beth Shemesh. And so the ark returned on its own on a new cart that the Philistines had built. And of course, later, that new cart's going to be a plague to David, because he's going to try the very same thing. The Philistines didn't have a priest to carry it with, but the Israelites did. But David tried to move it to a new location on a cart, and it about turned over. And when it did, God smote Uzzah, and it killed him right there on the side of the road. And so it came no further. Why? Because they tried to do it the way the world does it. Understand, there's a lot of things that are trying to get moving these days, but you don't do it the way the world does it, God won't put up with it, especially if you know better. There's a lot of things going on in the heathen world, and they don't know no better. But when you know better, you ain't got no excuse to try to worship God like heathen. Amen. Say amen right there. But hear where I'm going with this. Those children of Israel, I don't know if it was the curiosity that wonder if the Philistines had emptied the ark of its contents. What was in there? Anybody remember? Well, there was Aaron's rod that budded. There was a pot of manna. But the main thing that was inside that ark was those tables of stone, the Decalogue, the holy law of God, the Mosaic law. And that ark bore those. And that mercy seat formed that lid over that ark. And those children of Israel made the grave mistake of removing the mercy seat and coming face to face with the law of God. Listen to me, you better never come face to face with the law of God outside of the mercy of God. You better never do that. God killed a week's bearing of them right there on the spot. Somebody said, oh, I want justice. Oh, no, you don't. You better rethink that one, friend. You better not want justice. You'll end up in hell, this shores the world. But understand, if you'll call on God for mercy, hallelujah, there is mercy. There is mercy because of the mercy seat of Christ. Because those angels, and by the way, that angel was sitting on the foot. Wonder why he's sitting. I saw the Lord Jesus. In Scripture, the Bible says he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. The only time I see him get up was when Stephen was on his way to meet him. And they were stoning Stephen to death, and Stephen testified, I see the Son of Man standing. I believe the Lord Jesus gave him a standing ovation for the first martyr to enter in because of the cause of Christ. But understand the reason that Christ is seated this morning. Christ is not on a cross. He's not in a tomb. He's not even standing up. He's seated. Why? Because of the finished work of Calvary. Hallelujah. It's done and done. It's finished. And for that reason, he's seated. I believe the angel was off duty. He'd been standing at attention prior to that. Don't you reckon? Maybe he'd been standing there for 3 days. Don't you reckon? But when Christ resurrected it, he don't need, he's seated. His work is done. All he's now is just a tour guide. Welcome him in to see what used to be, but ain't no more. He said, this young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And the Bible says, and they were affrighted. I dealt with this in the garden. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus that he was sore amazed. That word amazed has changed its meaning. The word affrighted changed its meaning. My friend, it is one of the most pronounced words that you could use. It is one of the most intense words that you could use. The word that we would use today that would parallel it would be terror. Terror. Terrorized. That's exactly what the feeling that came over them. The Bible says, and they were terrorized. They were thrown into terror. They were affrighted. They had a shocking effect. But not only this sudden encounter, this meeting with this angel and the shocking effect, but secondly, in verse number 6, there's the message from the angel. He said unto them, be not affrighted. So he verifies where they are. They've been thrown into terror by his heavenly vision. I thought about this. I had a man tell me one time, he said, when I get to heaven, he said, I'm going to walk up to Jesus and I'm going to tell him this and that and the other. My friend, you ain't even going to walk up no angel and tell him nothing. Ain't never been nobody walk up no angel and tell him nothing. Everybody I've ever saw that ever saw an angel fell as dead men. They were terrified. Mary was terrified. What did Gabriel say? Fear not, fear not, fear not. It's okay, fear not. That has to be their message. When the angels encounter humankind, they have to say, don't be afraid. It's okay. Fear not. He said, be not affrighted. In other words, because of the mercy seat, your terror's been erased. Because of this empty tomb, your terrors have all been gone. Hey, because that he is risen, hallelujah, you no longer have to live in terror of your soul. He said, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. There is an authoritative message. He said, don't be afraid. On my authority, don't be afraid. It's okay. You can settle down. But then he gives an accurate message. He said, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. And notice what he says, which was crucified. Understand that heaven knew all about it. While the world may deny it, my friend, heaven acknowledged it. While the agnostics and all the rest today and every time at this time of the year, there'll always be some so-called science program come on. And they'll always try to explain away the resurrection. My friend, you know what the angel said? He said, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. And by the way, the word crucified in that tense, it means finished. It's not in the process, it's finished. And the finish of crucified is death. But notice what he says. An accurate message, but then he gives an assuring message. He says, he is risen. Hallelujah. That's all you got to say. Three simple words has changed the course of the world. The first pronouncement, he is risen. They didn't say that this morning at Buddha's tomb. They didn't say that at Muhammad's. They didn't say that at any, none of them. All of the great minds and all of the great philosophers and all of the great religious leaders of all time, they're still there, if they even know where they are. But my friend, the angel pronounced the resurrection. He said, he is risen. And then he not only just first pronounced it, but then he gave full proof of it. He said, look around, he is not here. Well, I want you to understand that the garden tomb is not a place, it's not as big as where I'm standing. It's not as big, or no bigger than these rocks in that pulpit. It's not even that big. It's just very small. You don't have to look very far to realize he ain't in here. He's not here. Let your eyes be your witness. Go ahead and look around. He's not here. Now, I done told you he's risen, okay? But secondly, look around. He's not here, and you can see that he's not here. There's a vocal witness, but then he says this, behold the place where they laid him. He said, I'm telling you he ain't here, but now you have a visual on it. Look around. He ain't here. As the little girl was in a Christmas play, or in an Easter play, and she only had one line. She was to play the angel. And her line was to get up and say, "He is not here, he has risen." But she got a lot nervous, and everybody come to see her in the Easter play, and she got up, and she forgot what to say, and she said, "He ain't here, he done left out." Well, that may not be King James English, but hallelujah. It's good theology, hallelujah. That's right. He ain't here. He done left out, hallelujah. He's gone. And the Bible gave full proof. He is risen. He is not here. And he said this, "Behold the place where they laid him." And so we see in this person that they encountered, there's this meeting with the angel in verse number 5. There's this message from the angel in verse number 6. But then there is a ministry of this angel in verse number 7. Look what he said. He said, "But go your way." Now, I can tell you that of all the places that I've ever visited, I've been to some of the wonders of the world. I've been in the Great Pyramid of Egypt. I've been all over. You name it, I've been there. I've stood on the Acropolis and atop of the Acropolis in Athens. I've preached on Mars Hill where Paul preached. I've been all over Israel and the surrounding countries. But can I tell you, there ain't no place on earth, no place quite like that Garden Tomb. And it was getting dusk. And we had had the Lord's Supper just outside of it, just a little group of us, little olive wood cups that we had, and we had the Lord's Supper there. And then we went around and we saw Golgotha. And I'll be honest with you, when I saw it, I appreciated it, but it just wasn't what I thought it was going to be. I don't know exactly how it was. Maybe I was expecting too much. I don't know what I thought, to be honest with you. But when I come around that turn, there's a path, you come around, and there it is, your first glance, and maybe, I don't know, it just wasn't what I thought it would be. Then as we made our way on around, and we waited our turn, and we went in that Garden Tomb. Yes, sir. No place on planet. No place on the planet that I could. There ain't no place on earth like it. My friend, that is a war-torn country. And just outside of it, just outside, every time a bus backfires, you wonder if a Palestinian's done jumped on the Jews. And there's people killed right around that bus station and all around. There's a big old bus station right under Calvary. They look up at it every day. The Jews never even pay no attention to it. Big old bus station right below Calvary. Man, everything's are going on, and these sirens and these people and these things are going every direction. But boy, when you get in that place, there's a place of serenity like nothing else. Let me just throw this in. As you face the door, if this is the door of the tomb, up here on the left-hand side, there is etched a cross, and under the bottom of it, a little curve that forms it into an anchor. Everybody here knows the story of the fish, how that they would take a staff and they would draw a semicircle in the sand. And then if you were a Christian, you would draw the other side of it and make a complete a fish out of it, so they say. And that was the early symbol of Christianity. You know one that predates that? The cross. The first person would make a line. The second person would make the circle underneath it. And that first person would go back and put the cross on the T. Or the T on the cross, put the sidearms on it. And they say that the anchor and cross that's etched upon that stone was etched there probably by the early disciples to mark the place. And while only one time in the Bible is the word anchor figuratively used, which is our verse for our church, can I tell you, it appears upon the stone of that tomb even today. You can see where it's etched there. The Bible said, "But go your way." But preacher, I don't want to leave. Neither did my wife. Everybody else had done left. The lights had come on in the garden. That's how late it was. And I said, "Honey, come on. We're going to miss the bus." She said, "Just one more minute." And she sat in there and she wept. And she wept and she wept. And as she started out of that thing, there's a light behind her. And just her image coming out with that, because it was getting dark, and I could see the Savior stepping in that same door. It's something else to touch where you can't actually touch it. There's bars up. But to be where they laid him, friend, it's something else. It's like nothing. And hey, I understand how they just want to go and just camp out. But you need to understand that we don't camp out at the cross. We don't camp out in the graveyard. Why? Because there's news to tell. Hallelujah. There's news. The Bible says, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. And look what the scripture says. And he goeth before you. What do I tell him, preacher? What did they tell him? What was the message? Well, the message was that there's a special person waiting for you. The Bible says, he goeth before you. Can I tell you, we're not talking about a religion here. Hey, we're not peddling religion. My friend, we're talking about a relationship. I'm talking about a real person whose name is the Lord Jesus. And my friend, he's real and he's alive. And the Bible says, and he goeth before you, a special waiting person. And then the Bible says he goeth before you into Galilee. There's a special waiting place. Galilee. Oh, think of it. When the women heard of Galilee. Oh, can you imagine in their minds how that brought back the miracles? In their mind how that brought back the messages. In their mind how it brought back those moments with the Savior. Amen. Galilee. Woo! We were just back in Galilee. This nightmare of Jerusalem be behind us. Oh, if we were just back in Galilee, if we could just live back in Galilee, if we was just back in Galilee, well, can I tell you, there'd never be a Galilee like that again. But oh, there was something that's better than that. And it was beyond the River Jordan, hallelujah. Thank God there was coming a place of rest for the child of God. And my friend, where the Son of God was and where we could live and abide with him forever, I want to say there's a message to proclaim about a special waiting person. Hallelujah. He's there waiting for you and waiting for me. There's a special waiting place. Hallelujah. The Bible says in Galilee. And thank God there's a special waiting purpose. The scripture says, there shall ye see him. I've had people tell me, preacher, I'd give anything. I could just go and I could just touch those places and I could walk those places. And preacher, if I could just go where he was buried, or I go where how he was born. I've touched that, the grotto. I've been there. I've seen all of that. Listen, they went over there and built churches on top of everything. All it is a bunch of mid-century architecture, 1,000-year-old churches. I ain't too interested in all that, especially with all the trappings that go with it and all the religiosity that surrounds it. I ain't interested in that. But I understand the guest of honor, the one we're going to look after, the one we're going to see, we're going to get to see him. And I'll tell you more about it tonight. We're going to get to have supper with him. We're going to be his table guests. He's going to gird himself in service. For those that are redeemed, he said, don't stick around here. Go your way. Tell his disciples. There's a special waiting person. There's a special waiting place. There's a special waiting purpose that ye shall see him. And there's a special waiting promise. This is what he said. As he said unto you. Amen. He told them before he died, meet me in Galilee. They'd forgot all about it. But there was still a promise that the Lord had made. Amen. I told you I was going to meet you in Galilee. I'll meet you in Galilee. Can I tell you, when the Lord Jesus, when he left out of here, two angels. They're just the same thing. 50 days later, two angels. White apparel. Why stand ye men here gazing? This same Jesus that you've seen go up into heaven shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go. He told you. There's a waiting promise, hallelujah. And it's still there. And hallelujah, it may be today. This could be the day. This may be very well be the last Easter we'll ever celebrate on earth, because we'll celebrate the resurrection forever in heaven. Maybe. And I'm not wrong to say this may be the day. That's Bible. I'm wrong to say it may be next week or the week after or give you a date and time. That's wrong. But to say it could be today, that's Bible. Hallelujah. You see, I've got a standing promise that whether I'm a going or he's a coming, either way, hallelujah, we're going to see him. As he said. The question is, are you ready to stand before him? On this Easter Sunday morning, in a place on the side of a hillside overlooking the Potomac in Washington, D.C., there is an elite group of men, highly trained, highly decorated, high honor to have this, be assigned this duty. Only a handful of people are ever chosen for this. Extensive training takes place. And these men walk the beat back and forth to the point they had to put down an inlay because those soldiers' boots wore the marble because they walked back and forth so many times. Rain, snow, freezing weather, and they changed the guard on the half hour. And they guard the remains of the tomb of the unknown. Interesting that those men, on their official uniform, their badge as a tomb guard, it's the third least awarded that there is. And it's the only one that can be revoked for improper conduct. To have be a tomb guard is one of the highest honors in the United States Army. It's called the Old Guard, 3rd Regiment, United States Army. It's interesting that those men have no rank of insignia on their shoulders because they vary in rank, but they display no rank because they don't want to outrank the rank of the unknown. Because they don't know the rank of that soldier, they dare not display their own rank and show honor to that one. I was there. I've been there several times. But I was there, and somebody, I don't know who it was, they stepped across the chain. And you think they like the Buckingham Palace guards, where you can't make them smile, you can't make them talk, you can't make them nothing, and you can do all this stuff to them, and they're just frozen. Don't be fooled. That's not who these guys are. These guys are actually a highly trained elite force. And they swear to give their lives to protect that tomb of that unknown soldier. And if you cross that chain or you talk or laugh, they will take that ceremonial rifle, they will take a stance, they will point it at you, and they will shout, "You are to remain in a position of honor and silence. And if you don't," they will escort you not only out of Arlington National Cemetery, but all the way to the police station in Washington, D.C. Oh, yeah. And if you talk or if you step across the line, they'll challenge you, and they do that back and forth all the time. And it's never been unmanned since the tomb was put there, I guess, at the end of World War I. But it's been manned continuously since before, I think, World War II. And the reason it's there is because scattered around this world, there are American soldiers, American airmen, soldiers, servicemen, navymen, corpsmen of all types. Some died at sea. and their bodies were never recovered. Some are in mass graves buried in some jungle someplace that we don't even know about. I can take you to northern Egypt, the great battle of northern Egypt. I can take you to the battle of northern Africa. I can take you there. It's called El Alamein. To my knowledge, it's the only cross that's visible in the entire Muslim country. But you're driving down the road, you can see Gaddafi, what's the name of the country, in the distance. Libya. It's just right on the Libyan border. But here, rising up out of the desert, it's a large stone cross. And there's nothing but dirt everywhere you look. But when you walk through those gates, there's grass as lush as any astroturf that you've ever seen. And there's row after row after row after row of American servicemen killed in the line of duty, buried in that plot. And it says, unknown, unknown, unknown. And the United States military keeps that 24 hours a day. I can take you to Manila, Philippines. Beautiful top of a hill. But in thankfulness to the American Marines and to the United States military, one of the most prestigious places in all of Manila was dedicated to the burial of the American troops. And there at the entrance, United States Marine Corps stand proudly and guard that facility 24/7, 365. And they give honor to those. But the reason those men walk that beat, they're honoring those men that don't even have a cross. And by the way, the cross is the symbol. You hear me? It's not the crescent moon. You know what they put up on soldiers' graves that die under the flag of the United States? You know what symbol we put up on their grave marker? The cross. You might want to know why? Because in the cross there's hope of resurrection. Hallelujah. Oh yeah. It's not a final thing, thank God. It's just temporary. You go just a little further and you'll find this large castle looking thing, and just past El Alamein, and there are the German soldiers. They said they buried them with bulldozers in great pits. It's a dark and cold and eerie place. You go on out, you'll come to a large mausoleum right on the Libyan border. You can see a radar installation on the Libyan border from that position. And there is a mausoleum with all the charred remains of all the ashes of all the Italians that were fought in World War II and were incinerated, and their ashes put there in the little bitty vaults. Looks almost like a old-timey post office boxes all over the walls. But my friend, when you go in El Alamein, you go there in that place, that garden, it's special. And this morning, walking that beat on Easter Sunday morning, there are trained elite forces of the United States American military that are walking symbolically guarding that tomb. Because whoever remains is inside there, and they don't know whose it is. Whosever remains are in there, they are representative of all those men that never came back, that never came home. And can I tell you, the Tomb of the Unknown is a special place. But it's not near as special as it is. And my friend, you cut me, I'll bleed red, white, and blue. I'm an American from the top of my head to the foot of my shoe. I promise you. From the bottom of my shoe, I promise you I'm an American. But there's a place more special than that. I've been in a lot of graveyards, but there's a place more special than that. And it's a place where there's nobody. It's a place when there's no groans, there's no remnant. It's a place, hallelujah, where he done went and got up, hallelujah. He done left out, hallelujah. It's an empty tomb. And the angel proclaimed it. And he said, go and tell. Go and tell the disciples. May God help us this morning to leave this place with a new intensity to go and tell about a risen Savior.